You'll know that we've begun a series in Colossians, and last week Dave done rather expertly brought an introduction to that, and went through some of the key themes that we're going to be going through as we go through this series. And the major overarching theme that we're looking at as we go through Colossians is what it means that Jesus is Lord. The book of Colossians deals with many, many things. But the message that Paul wanted to get across this church over and above everything else was that Jesus is Lord over all things. That Jesus has power and authority over all things. And whilst that's a wonderful concept, that's a great thing to know, Paul, in the great way that he preaches and that he writes, brings down and unearths some of this stuff in real practical wisdom that means for our everyday lives. So this whole series really is to look at, if Jesus is Lord, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us as disciples of Jesus? As a disciple of Jesus, how should we live in response to the fact that Jesus is Lord? And this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus is Lord of knowledge. We're going to start in verse 3 of chapter 1, and we're going to read the next 10 verses all the way through to verse 12. And what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to break that down into smaller chunks and go through it step by step and really try to get to grips with what Paul is saying to this church and what Paul might be saying to us today as disciples of Jesus. So I'm going to kick straight off and start reading. Paul says this, he says, "We always give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does amongst you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Now, there's an awful lot in this. This is quite a good introduction to a book. So we're going to start unpacking that. But I want to go over just a couple of things that Dave shared last week as a bit of recap to set some context for what Paul's saying here. So what we know about the Colossian church is that this is one of the churches that appears in the New Testament that Paul didn't plant. He planted an awful lot of churches, but this wasn't one of them. But it would appear that while Paul was in Ephesus, working away in Ephesus, a guy called Epaphras came from Colossae and spent some time with him. He heard the gospel, received the gospel, he became a Christian. He spent some time with Paul, and they seem to have built a fairly good relationship together. And this guy, Epaphras, went back to Colossae and planted this church in Colossae. And where we find ourselves in the story today is Paul has now moved away from Ephesus. He's under arrest and he's in Rome. And he's about to stand trial, or he's going to stand trial at some point. And his friends have gathered around him, and they're ministering to him and supporting him and encouraging him. And Epaphras is one of these guys who is visiting Paul. And while Epaphras is spending time with Paul, they're obviously talking quite a lot about this church that Epaphras is now looking after in Colossae. And as we go through these verses, we'll find out a little bit more about this church. But that's more or less where we are. So we'll start off with verse 3 and 4. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of the saints." It would seem that what Paul has heard about the church is very, very positive. Epaphras has come and he's really excited about this church. He says, do you know what? They've received the gospel. They've heard something and it's transformed them. They have this wonderful love for Jesus and this wonderful love one for another. And Paul's opening this letter with kind of, yeah, this is what Epaphras has told me. This is what I've heard about you. And I'm really excited about that. I find it really exciting when I hear news that there are Christians who are in love with Jesus and they're really going for God, loving one another. A little bit like what Janusz was bringing to us this morning through communion. I'm always impressed that when I stand up here and preach, throughout the service, God is pulling things together. And there are lots of key themes through the worship and through communion today that God has been pulling together. And I'm thinking, you know, I might not even need to stand up this morning because God seems to have preached the sermon I was planning to preach already through everything else I've been doing as a church. And that's really how God works. And what Janusz was talking about, this love that we should have for one another, Paul is so excited and so passionate about that. And he says that he thanks God for them. He's constantly thanking God for this church. So as we move on to verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all of the saints because of the hope, and I've read that, sorry, verse 5 even, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and is growing as it also does amongst you since the day you heard it. There is kind of a part two to the things that Paul has heard about the church from Epaphras. Whilst Paul is very excited about the fact that the church are loving God and loving one another, it would also appear that as we go through this letter, we will find out that there are people coming into the church and bringing teaching in, which isn't according to the gospel that they've received. And there are people coming in and they're taking people away from the truth. They're preaching a false gospel, or they're bringing things in that just aren't true. And what Paul does here is, he's laying a very strong foundation, and he's saying, look, you're going to hear lots and lots of things. The world has lots of things to tell you, but you have heard the truth. And the truth is bearing fruit all over the world, and it's bearing fruit amongst you. This is the mark of people that are living according to the truth, that they bear good fruit. Right? And you can tell when people aren't living according to truth because their lives bear bad fruit. And this is what Paul's saying. He's saying that you've heard the truth. The truth is a plumb line by which we can measure our lives against, and we can measure things that people are teaching us and people are telling us. And you've heard it. You've received it. You know what the truth is. And I want you to be wise. I want you to be wise, and I want you to measure what people are saying to you against that truth. And if it doesn't correspond, I want you to throw it out, because it's gonna cause you to bear bad fruit in your lives. But the truth bears good fruit, and it's evident all over the world. We see it. When you live according to the truth, your lives will bear fruit. And this is a great foundation to the letter. Paul's really getting the attention of his hearers and saying, look, I really care for you as a church. I'm passionate for you. I'm on your side. I want you to be everything that God wants you to be. Right? And that's really Paul's heart and Paul's intention for this church. As we go through this letter, I think it's going to be really important for us to grasp something of Paul's passion for the church and Paul's passion for us as he speaks to us today. Because I'm sure that Paul is up there with God rooting for all of us. He's up there saying, he probably didn't know he was writing scripture at the time, but he's probably so pleased that what he said back then is going to impact us today. And he really wants us to get hold of the truths that are contained in this letter, just as God does, so that we can be what God has created us to be. And then verse 7 says, just as you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. I've already mentioned the relationship between Paul and Epaphras, but this is quite a pivotal verse in this book, because Paul's doing two things when he sort of is name dropping the name of Epaphras. The church at Colossae, they would know who Epaphras is, and they would love him and respect him. And Paul's saying that me and Epaphras, we're on the same team. We're fighting together. Right? So he's saying, you can listen to me because Epaphras listens to me. He began with saying that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Right? So he's laying his credentials down and he's saying, Epaphras will testify to that for you. You can trust me. And I want you to listen to me because I have the best intentions for you. I have the very best for you. And he's also saying that we're on the same team, so that means I want you to listen to Epaphras. Epaphras is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. I really want you to pay attention because once you've finished going through what I've written to you, he's going to carry on expounding that. He's going to carry on helping you to grow and be everything that Christ wants you to be. He's going to carry on helping you to be the kind of disciples that Jesus wants you to be. Right? And I think for us this morning, there's quite an important question to ask. Because there are lots and lots of places where we can go for wisdom and information and knowledge. And the one question I would like you to keep in your minds as we go through what we're going to go through this morning is, are you going to faithful ministers of Christ on your behalf for teaching and for godly input? Or are you going to anybody and everybody? Are you going to pop culture to help you work out how you should live your life? Are you going to teachers who are false teachers and heretics to find out? It's something that struck me was there was, you may never have heard of this book, but there is a book called The Shack. And some Christians really raved about this book and how great it was. But actually, inside it, there are some really fundamental errors about who the Trinity is and what the Trinity is about. And Christians started saying, well, I understand the Trinity in a way I've never understood it before. And the thing is, if you've read that, you probably don't understand the Trinity because some of it is just not true. And there are lots of places we can go to develop our Christian faith that are just not helpful. And we need to be mindful of that. And I'm going to bring a little bit more about that later on as we go through this letter. So now we get to the real heart of this passage and what Paul is really saying to this church. And as we go through from verse 8, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right, this again, this is key to the whole letter, right? Because everything that Paul is going to bring throughout this letter is to reveal to this church the knowledge and the will of God, right? And Paul's saying this is fundamentally important for people who are disciples of Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then you need to know God. You need to know his will. And I think we live in a day and age where we could be quite skeptical about knowledge. Where we cannot be quite as passionate about it as the Bible would encourage us to be. And I think that there are times when we can have an argument between there are devotional Christians who would say, well, I just read the Word of God and do what it says. And then you've got Christians over on this side who say, well, I study the Bible and I know the truth. And the Christians over here might even say, well, you're just a soppy emotional Christian. You're no use to anybody. And the ones over here say, well, you're just dry and academic and you're no use to anybody either. And I don't think that is a biblical understanding of knowledge. That's not a biblical understanding of knowing God. The truth is, these two things aren't at war with one another. They're not competing. But actually, they're essential to Christian life and Christian discipleship. We should be devotional Christians who also passionately study and desire to know the Word of God. And just to make my point on this, I would ask that if you're sat here and you say, well, I just read the Bible and do what it says, then if you're a woman, I would ask you, why aren't you here in a head covering? Because the Bible clearly says that women should wear head coverings in church. You see, we're all theologians. We all make decisions about the Bible every single day. We all make decisions about how we understand and interpret Scripture every single day. And sometimes we make good choices. Sometimes we make informed decisions based on grounded study and understanding. And sometimes we just think, well, it doesn't sound really appropriate to us, so I'm just going to ignore that. And for me, that's not what Paul encourages us to do. Paul encourages us to know the Word of God. And Paul's really only echoing the words of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, I think it is, Jesus says this. He says, "If you abide in my word, you will be my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And this is really what Paul is saying to the church at Colossae here. Right? This idea of abiding in the word is more than just knowing God's truth. It's about knowing the truth and being obedient to it and living according to it. You notice that this statement starts with a conditional clause. There is a clause, the if. Right? And Jesus is saying, if you do this, if you abide in my words, then he makes three statements. You will be my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Right? So this abiding in his word is absolutely essential for the disciple of Jesus. In fact, Jesus is saying, if you don't abide in my word, you're not really my disciples. And as I said, the word of God is a plumb line by which we can measure our lives. So it stands then that Jesus is saying that to be obedient, you have to know what you're being obedient to. You have to know what the line is that defines what obedience is. Right? Which is why we can't just go through life kind of making wishy-washy decisions about how we're going to work out our faith in the world, how we're going to live in the world, and how we're going to respond to the situations we face every single day. And basically, it's imperative that we get into the Word of God and we learn how to interpret. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's got to go to Bible school and become a theologian. There are very simple tools that we can use when we study the Bible. We just need to give a little bit more time to Bible study, as well as the devotional time. And there are tools that we can use. We live in a community that should be growing together. So the conversations that we have with one another and all of that kind of stuff should really mark who we are as Christians. This desire that together we're going to grow towards maturity and grow towards understanding God and his word. And if we do that and we live in obedience to it, then we will be his disciples. We'll be marked as disciples of Jesus and we will know the truth. Now the Jewish understanding of knowing is far more than just head knowledge. The Jewish understanding of knowing something is to really experience it, for it to be absolutely true in your life. And I was on the Alpha course on Thursday and listening to Nikki Gumbel, and Nikki Gumbel gives a really wonderful example of what this means in real life situation. And he starts off by saying that if he'd never met his wife, but went into a bookshop and he'd found a book about his wife, entitled The Amazing Pippa. Right, and as he read through the chapters, chapter 1 was a Pippa's amazing personality, and chapter 2, her amazing character and long-suffering, her amazing cordon bleu cookery. Right? It's kind of, he said, he could read this book and he could know an awful lot about his wife, but he wouldn't know her in the Jewish sense of knowing. He wouldn't have experienced her. It's only through a relationship with her where he gets to experience her wonderful personality, her cordon bleu cooking skills. And that's the difference between the kind of head knowledge when we think of knowledge and the Jewish understanding of knowledge being a reality in our lives. And that's what grounds the Bible so much in being important for us. Because this book isn't something that's dry and academic. It's not something that just puffs us up, but it is something that is extremely practical on a ground level. It is something that transforms and changes us as we submit to it in love for Jesus and in a desire to be a disciple of Jesus. And that becomes true as we experience all of the blessing that comes with being obedient to Jesus. And the most obvious one is we live in obedience to Jesus, we are automatically set free from the guilt and the shame and all the condemnation that comes from living in disobedience to Jesus. So when Jesus says you will be set free, the truth will set you free. When we experience the truth, when we live it in our lives, then we receive all of the blessing that comes with that. And we live according to Jesus. Jesus is saying that I'm going to set some rules and some boundaries for you. Now these rules and boundaries are not there to restrict you, but they're to give you freedom. It's like playing a football game. If a football game had no rules, we wouldn't be able to have a game of football. Because anybody could run along, pick the ball up, and do what they want. Anybody could go up to the player they wanted and punch them in the face and say, don't you kick the ball again, otherwise next time it'll be twice as hard. Right? It wouldn't be much of a football game, would it? From what I gather, some Premiership football games look a little bit like that today. But it wouldn't be much of a football game. Without rules, there isn't any freedom to enjoy the game. And the reason Jesus sets us these boundaries is so that we are free to enjoy the life that he's given us. Right? And this works itself out in two main ways. Or at least Paul here talks about two very specific ways in which this knowing God, knowing his plans, knowing his purposes, knowing his will, is going to outwork itself in our lives. And this is the first one. It says that you will know all of this stuff so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I've said a little bit of this already, but you see, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is something that will always bear good fruit. It's something that will always bear fruit that is good to God. So every day we face situations. Every day we face lots and lots of choices. Right? But the question is, how do we walk through these situations? Are we going to walk through them in a way that is in line with Scripture and is going to bear good fruit? Or are we going to walk through in a way that is going to bring, that is self-destructive and harmful to ourselves and to others? And on a really practical level, we face these decisions every single day. On the ground, we find ourselves that the Bible says that God beforehand prepared good works for us that we should walk in them. Lots of Christians are running around all over the place looking for good works to do. And the reality is that by the sovereignty of God, Jesus prepared good works beforehand that we should walk in them. So actually, as we walk through life, we are going to trip over these good works. But the question is, when we come to these good works, how are we going to go through them? So in the relationships you have with your friends and with your family, there's going to be opportunities and there's going to be times where you get to serve them well. When there's conflict and difficulties in these relationships, how you manage that conflict and how you go through, these are potentially good works for us. These are potentially works that God has called us to do. This isn't about being an evangelist somewhere in the third world, although for some people it might be. This isn't about being a church planter. This isn't necessarily about being a prophet that tours around the world, speaking to world leaders and bringing the word of God to them. This is about everyday life situations. It's how is the word of God going to shape the way that we face life? How is the word of God going to shape the way we manage our relationships with one another? How's it going to shape the way we handle conflict? How's it going to shape the way we bring up our children? The word of God is such a rich source when it comes to bringing up children. And how many parents use it as the benchmark for what parenting is really all about? We can go to all sorts of worldly wisdom for parenting, but actually the word of God is the best instruction, because God is the greatest father. He's the only perfect father. Right? So he can be he's the only one who can truly tell us what it is to be a perfect parent and set a plumb line by which we can measure ourselves as parents. What about being a husband or a wife? How do you approach that? Again, there are an awful lot of theories about what it means to be a husband and what a wife is. But you see, the Bible says that we are the bride of Christ and Jesus is our groom. If you want to know what it means to be a good husband, you need to know Jesus. You need to know what Jesus is like because he's the perfect husband. Right? God is the perfect husband. Throughout the throughout the Old Testament, the language is very much of the people of Israel were the bride of God. They belonged to God and they were so unfaithful. And throughout, God loved them and cared for them and looked after them and forgave them over and over and over and over again. Right? God is the perfect example of what it means to be a good husband. And apart from him, we cannot know what it is to be a good husband. And lots and lots of everyday life situations that we deal with. What does it mean to be a good person in the workplace? Well, actually, as we go through this book later on, there's a whole section on what human authority is and how we should respond to human authority. And the Word of God, again, is the benchmark for how we submit in our workplaces, how we administer authority. If you're a person in authority in your workplace, you could be leading a company or you could have a team of people under you. The Bible has a whole lot of wisdom to speak about how you administer that authority and how you bring that in a way that is honoring and values the people that you're having authority over. And again, there is an awful lot of wisdom in the world that you can go to for this kind of information, but to be honest with you, it might not be that helpful because God is the only person who has ever administered authority perfectly. He has all authority and all power in heaven and on earth. And yet God is also completely loving. He administers his authority with absolute love and absolute perfection. We need to know him if we want to know how to lead people and how to submit to people. And finally, the second thing that Paul really says will be the outcome of knowing Jesus is this. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, I was feeling okay about this passage right until I came to this last verse. Because this last verse has spoken to me quite particularly. And it seems that when I get up here and preach, this is almost like a therapy session for me where I just pour myself out and show you and just confess all sorts of things. Well, I have a confession to make this morning. I'm in a situation at work where a lot of you will know my work situation, but my work isn't the most pleasant place to be. And I've applied for a new job, and on April the 1st, I should have started that new job. But I haven't. And God, in his gracious wisdom, is keeping me exactly where I am a little bit longer so that I can learn this lesson that he wants to teach me. And what I found is kind of the Word of God should equip me to endure with patience with joy. I can honestly say to you this morning, I'm enduring with some kind of patience, but joy definitely hasn't entered the equation just yet. I'm enduring with patience and much complaining and much miserableness. In fact, if you want evidence on this and proof of this, just speak to my wife after the service. She will tell you how bad I've been over the last few weeks. So when I got to this verse, I was really challenged by this. And again, this is the plumb line by which I should measure my life. And my life on this particular issue isn't really measuring up that well at the minute. But this is the reality that God's word equips us for life. God's word is very, very practical and equips us for every area of life. And it will strengthen us to endure all the difficulties of life. There is a gospel out there that is not a gospel at all because it will say, if you name it and claim it, God will give it to you. Right? It says that if you're a Christian and you're obedient to God, nothing bad will ever happen to you. It says that if you're a Christian and you belong to God and bad stuff is happening to you, then it means there must be sin in your life, or there must be something and God is cursing you right now. And that's complete rubbish. The Bible doesn't teach that. Right? If you listen to these teachers, you will live your life filled with condemnation, thinking that you're a horrible sinner because bad stuff keeps happening to you. Right? It's not true. It's just not true. The reality is, in this life, you will face troubles of many kinds. In this life, there will be suffering, and there will be heartache, and there will be difficulty. Right? And Paul says, if you know God, if you know his word, God will strengthen you and equip you to face whatever trouble you may have to face, whatever difficulty you may have to face. And I want to thank Luana for her testimony this morning, because, you see, that is God strengthening people to go through adversity. I thought that was just so appropriate for this morning, and it's a real practical way that God comes in with his word to comfort those who are mourning and grieving, to strengthen those who are facing difficulty, right? And it's kind of, when we know God, we know that God is always good no matter what happens to us. And in the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he spells this out in this. He says, until we attain the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitfulness. Rather, speaking truth in love, we grow up in every way in him who is the head, Christ Jesus. You see, our lives, if we don't know the word of God, if we're not grounded in good theology and sound doctrine, our lives will be tossed and blown around all over the place, because we have no plumb line, we have no security, we have no anchor by which to ground and found our lives on. Jesus is the rock on which we build our lives. And the strength of that foundation is ultimately going to be the strength of what we're building. And if we build on anything other than Jesus, anything other than his word, we're building on something that when the waves come, it's going to erode those foundations and it's going to come crashing down around us. And that's a life of faith that is heading for shipwreck. A life of faith that is going to be blown and tossed around. And just in finishing now, we can say that we want to have a real childlike faith. And I would say the Bible actually exhorts us to have a childlike faith. But we can misunderstand that, and we can think it means a childish faith. You see, there is a big difference. A childish faith is, in Paul's language, it is a faith that requires you to be constantly fed. It's a faith that is constantly going through the basics and essentials and never getting onto the meat and bones, the meat and potatoes of faith. Right. So a childish faith is one where if you're on milk, you need to be fed constantly. You need to be fed, and it doesn't sustain you for quite as long. Small babies, they need to be fed every 2, 3, 4 hours, right? Because milk doesn't last that long. Right? Whereas as you grow to maturity, you're able to feed yourself and you're able to sustain yourself better. And as we get to the Word of God for ourselves and we learn how to study the Word of God for ourselves, we will find that we're being sustained and nourished in a much better way. And having a childlike faith is that once we know the truth, we believe it and we stand on it, and it's absolutely true no matter what. And the best example I can think of for this is actually my son Timek. Timek, he's a great lad, and he asks lots and lots of questions. And I say to him, Timek, you shouldn't do that. And the first question is, why? You see, a childlike faith is one that is always questioning, right? It's always seeking to know. And Timek is always questioning and seeking to know. As a child, he wants to know, why is this? Why is this? But I tell you what, when he gets something into his mind, when he knows that this is true, he's so black and white and kind of, this is just right. So his sense of justice is unbelievable. It's kind of, if he sees something and it's not right, he's so offended because of the sense of injustice. And until it's righted, he won't rest. Right? That's a childlike faith. It accepts that this is the truth and it has to be true. There is no doubt in his mind that that is not true. Right? So this is a childlike faith, but it is certainly not a childish faith. So, just now, I think it would be good to give a few examples of some of the ways I think we can grow in this. Because it's very easy for me to stand here and say, this is what I think would be good for us to do. But if you think that that means I've now got to give 10 hours every week to study in the Bible and kind of get out my Greek interlinear Bible and my Greek and Hebrew dictionary and go through all of these words that I don't even know how to spell and pronounce, let alone understand them, that's not really what it's all about. That is for some people. And we have the Bibles that we have today translated into English very accurately because there are men and women who have given their lives to that sort of thing. It is vitally important. But actually, for us on the ground, there are some very simple things that we can do to grow as disciples of Jesus, to submit to the fact that Jesus is Lord of knowledge and that as his disciples, we should know him better. And the first one's just really obvious. It's to give a little bit more time to study in the Bible. That may be just 2 or 3 hours a month. You think, I'm going to set one day a month aside where I'm going to sit down with my Bible and I'm going to go a little bit deeper than just the devotional reading that I normally do. And honestly, it's kind of, you can get an awful lot from reading the same passage 2 or 3 times. And there are loads of really helpful tools to help you with that. I mean, having a good study Bible, this is just a fantastic tool. It's at the beginning of each book of the Bible, there is an introduction that explains some of the history and some of the background. Now, as you read certain letters, you can think, well, what on earth is Paul talking about? Well, if you understand a little bit of the background and what Paul is speaking into, then you can very often understand much better what Paul is saying in these letters. And it's the same for every other book of the Bible. A lot of Christians are absolutely terrified of the book of Revelation because there's so much stuff in there that's really hard for us to get our heads around. But actually, if you know the background and start to understand why it was written, and very simply, all it was the church was about to come under some of parts of the church were in very big persecution. Some parts of the church were about to come under very heavy persecution. And the book of Revelation was written to encourage Christians who are under persecution. So a lot of the imagery in the book of Revelation exalts that of Jesus. It shows some of the spiritual warfare that's going on, but it, throughout, the theme is that Jesus is Lord and sovereign over everything. Right? And just by knowing that that's the purpose, you start to understand some of the images that are in there. Right, it's really helpful. Underneath each section, there are notes on each verse of the Bible, which, if you read them, they will just help you get some greater understanding of what these words are going on about. They will give you a bit more background, a bit more insight, and they may help you to understand them. And I would suggest that as disciples of Jesus who are passionate to know him more and to understand his word more, we could give a little bit more of our time to reading good Christian literature. I'm sure many of you will sit down and read a good novel. Right? Well, I'm not saying don't read those novels. What I'm saying is, well, maybe give a little bit more time to reading some good Christian literature. And a great place to start, if you like stories, is reading some of the great biographies of Christian heroes. John Wesley, you know, it's David Livingstone. These great Christian missionaries and heroes throughout history, and their biographies are just so inspiring, and we can learn an awful lot from their lives. Right? And just by giving a little bit of time to readings, and these are primarily stories, they're not theological books, but we can learn an awful lot and gain an awful lot. We all face different struggles. So if you're newly a parent, then maybe some good Christian books on parenting will help you to inform that, and because it's relevant to you, I'm sure you'll be much more interested in it. You know, if you're newly married or you've been married for a while and you want to have a marriage that is far more honouring to God, then there's some really good Christian material that can help equip you for your marriage. And this is all part of us feeding ourselves and growing as disciples of Jesus. And the other way that I particularly enjoy is reading blogs on the internet. Now, the internet is a minefield of rubbish that you have to plow through. There is a lot of stuff there that you think, that's not particularly helpful. Right, so again, I would say that if you're going to read Christian blogs, that speak to people who you know and respect who are reading good Christian blogs. And say to them, well, what are you reading? What do you think might be helpful for me? That's why we live in community together, so that those a little bit further down the journey can help those who are closer to the beginning move forward along with them. This is what discipleship is. This is how we disciple one another. This is how we grow together. This is the vision that we have for our church, to be a church that brings hope and restoration. To be a church that brings hope and restoration, we need to be a people who are growing together towards God-likeness. And this is a theme that I hope throughout this series you're going to constantly hear us talking about, because it's so fundamental and foundational to who we are. But how we help and encourage one another and how we mentor one another is extremely important. So developing those relationships where you can have those kinds of conversations, where you can discuss, well, I read this, what do you think about this? It's kind of what, I read that and I wasn't too certain about that. Is this helpful or not? And if we sit down and have discussions together, just over a cup of coffee, we can really wrestle some of this stuff out. And it doesn't have to be really intense and really, it's just casual conversations. We can really disciple one another in all of that. So that's me done. But there is a handout sheet for the small groups. And if you're not in a small group, you can read it and go through it. There are some questions on there which I hope are going to help you to think about some of this in more practical ways. And at the bottom of that, I've just listed some of the resources that I use that I found really helpful. And I think you can have a look at them. If they're not for you, they're not for you. It's not about being legalistic and saying, well, you're not really a Christian if you don't read the New Frontiers Theology blog. It's not. But I have found it really helpful and really practical and useful for me. And I think it might bless some of you. So I've put them on there as well. I'm going to pray in closing. And then Richard would like to pray for people at the end who are sick. So he's going to come out. And he's going to ask people to come up for prayer if you're sick. So, Lord Jesus, I just thank you that you are a sovereign God who is not only our Savior, but also our Lord, Lord. Lord, it is so comforting to know that you have all power and all authority over all things. Lord, what a difficult place we would be in if you was ever powerless to not be able to help us in a given situation, Lord. But we thank you that you are absolutely sovereign over everything. Lord, we thank you that you are the perfect Father, you are the perfect husband, that, Lord, you love us with a perfect love. Father, I want to thank you that our lives have been transformed by knowing you. And I want to thank you that our lives will be increasingly transformed as we get to know you more. I want to thank you that we learn so much from spending time with you and just worshiping you and being in your presence. But Lord, I want to thank you that we also grow from studying your word, from knowing how your word is relevant to us, knowing how your word speaks to us and speaks to the situations that we're facing on a day-to-day basis. Lord, I want to thank you that you are Lord of knowledge, that you encourage us to grow in knowledge, Lord, in knowledge of you. And my prayer this morning is that, Lord, as your disciples, we would each be more passionate about knowing you. We would each be more passionate about studying your word and getting to know you more, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.